Again, we're in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 through 15. Make sure you've turned there. And our message title tonight is, "You're Dead, Now What?" That's our message title tonight. You're dead, now what? 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the renowned Greek philosopher Socrates drank the poison hemlock and he laid down to die. And as he was laying down to die, his friends asked him, "Shall we live again?" And his response was, "I hope so, but no one can know." In the oldest book, the book of Job, Job asked pretty much the same question when he said, "If a man dies, does he go on living?" Now, this is a question I believe everyone should ask. What happens when you die? What happens when you breathe your last breath? Or as I've titled this message, "You're dead, now what?" I want to give you guys a news flash really quick. You're going to die. I think that's like common sense. You should all know that. You should all realize that you're going to die. But I think some people live like they're not going to die. Some people live their lives and they think that, well, you know, I haven't died yet, so I must be okay. And they think that just because nothing bad's happened yet, nothing bad is ever going to happen. They somehow think that they're the one person who's going to break the rule of death. But what happens when you die? You know, this is a subject that most of us are very uncomfortable with. We don't want to face the fact that we're mortals. We don't want to face the reality that our days are numbered. But everyone has to face it. You know, even Christians don't like to really understand this reality that they're going to die. And I find even people who believe in Christ are terrified of death. It's just a common reality that in our culture, we're scared of the unknown. And that's what I believe it is. We're scared of the unknown. We somehow think that we don't know what's going to happen when we die. We're scared of what we're going to see, of what it's going to feel like, of what we're going to encounter, what we're going to experience. We're scared of all these questions within our mind. You know, the great part about Christianity, the great part about the Bible and Jesus Christ is that we know. We know that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We know that he rose from the dead. And we know that if we give our lives to him and accept him into our hearts, we don't have to fear death because we know there's life after death. That is the great reality of Christianity, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ is life. And if we're in him, we'll live forever. There's a beautiful truth there. And that truth is founded in the resurrection of Jesus. The British novelist William Boyd wrote this: "We all want to be happy, and we're all going to die." You might say that these are the only two unchallengeable true facts that apply to every human being on this planet. We want to be happy, and we're going to die. You almost have the pendulum there, happiness and death. The difference is in Christianity, those two go hand in hand. As a Christian, the happiest day of your entire life will be the day that you breathe your last breath. Because that'll be the day that you meet your Savior in heaven. See, we live within our relationship with Christ in this beautiful paradox. Things that don't make sense to the unbelieving world make perfect sense to us. There's this divine romance, this beautiful collision that happens in Christianity that no one else can understand. That's why Philippians tells us that he'll give us a peace that surpasses understanding. The understanding of the non-believing world, that when they look at Christians and what they're going through and the pain and the suffering and they have a smile on their face, the non-believing world can't understand. Because for the non-believing world, this is it. This is all they've got. They want to make a lot of money, marry a smoking hot spouse, get a really big house, have some kids, and that's the American dream. And then they die, and that's the worst thing ever, because they lose everything they've worked for. But as a Christian, we don't lose everything we've worked for. We've gained that which we've been striving for, which is our relationship and our permanent dwelling place with Christ. You might be a good person, but good people die. And you're going to die. You might be a bad person. Bad people die. And you're going to die. It doesn't matter who you are. Someday death will come knocking at your door. And it might be sooner than you realize. It might be a lot quicker than you're prepared for. You might have this like 30-year plan in your mind that, you know, first you're going to go through college. You're going to kind of do what you want to do. You're going to, you know, hang out with the people you want to hang out with. You're not going to be fully on fire for God, but you're going to kind of pretend that you are. And then once you get married, then you're really going to start loving God. Why? Because you've got kids and you want your kids to love God. So you've got this like 30-year plan planned out ahead of you. But what happens when you drive home on your way home tonight and a drunk driver hits you and you die? What happens when the unexpected happens? What happens when you're watching a movie and a guy comes into the movie theater with an AR-15 and shoots 25 people and you're one of them? And you weren't expecting it. What happens when you're a news story and you're not prepared for it? See, death is something that you can't really plan out. You can't really say, well, I'm going to die at this point. I already know. I have this idea of how I'm going to die. And it's going to be really cool because I'm going to be like 85. My family's going to be around me. And they're going to be reading me Footprints in the Sand and really pretty Bible verses. And I'm just going to go like this. And then angels are going to carry me away. And you have this great plan of how you're going to die. Guess what? That's probably not going to happen. And if it does, that's probably not how you plan to die. See, death is unexpected. You can't plan it, but I want you to know something. You can prepare for it. You can't plan how you're going to die, but you can prepare for it. Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to breathe your last breath? I am. I pray that you are as well. Unless you trust in Jesus Christ, unless you remember that you'll be dead soon and make the biggest choice of your life by accepting him, unless you do that, there is no hope. Being a great man or a great woman won't help you. It's the harsh reality we have to deal with. And that's because death is no respecter of persons. Death doesn't care who you are. It doesn't care if you're a billionaire or if you're the poorest of poor. It doesn't care if you're old or if you're very young. You might be a president, a king, a queen, a movie, or a rock star. Death doesn't care. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how good you think you are or what kind of a person you think you are. Eventually, everyone dies. And that's true. Death is unavoidable. But only those who are prepared to die are really prepared to live. I'm going to say that again. Only those who are prepared to die are really prepared to live. Because the life that God wants you to live is contingent upon you being prepared to meet him. And if you're not prepared to meet him, if you're not prepared to stand before him and answer for who you are in your relationship with Christ, if you're not prepared to do that, then you're not really prepared to live the life that God wants you to live. Guys, God has a great plan for who you are, for what you're going to become, for what he wants to do with you. But the only way you can be prepared to go on that glorious adventure is to first be prepared to meet your maker. You know, Americans today are on a mad search to find answers to life beyond the grave, with more and more books dealing with the increasingly popular subject. It seems that everyone has died and been in heaven for 15 minutes now. But one survey said this: roughly 81% of Americans believe in an afterlife of some sort. 76% believe that heaven exists. 14% say that heaven is just symbolic and that there's no life after death. Now check this out. Only 0.5% think that they're going to go to hell when they die. 64% believe they're going to go to heaven. 5% said that they're going to come back in another form, and another 5% say that they will cease to exist, and 24% have absolutely no idea what's going to happen when they die. 43% of people say that they're going to go to heaven because they've accepted Jesus Christ. 15% said that they're going to go to heaven because they tried to obey the Ten Commandments. 15% said they're going to go to heaven because they're basically good people. And 6% because they believe that God loves all people, and so he won't let them perish. There's a lot of different views on the afterlife. And this is where the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes in. And this is also why this is among the most important of biblical truths. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in the entire church history, in all of church itself. And I also want to point out, The resurrection of Christ isn't a peripheral issue. It's not like a take it or leave it issue. This is an essential as opposed to a non-essential. This is foundational. It's bedrock. It's the bottom line. The resurrection of Jesus Christ sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion. And some people might say, well, you don't have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be a Christian. And that's just a bold-faced lie. I just want to let you know that. If you ever hear someone say that, that you don't have to believe in the resurrection, immediately assign that person as a false teacher. And maybe they're just misled and you can bring them back, but that is not truth. That is a bold-faced lie. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the center of what it means to be a Christian. If the resurrection is false, then Jesus is a liar. And if Jesus is a liar, then Christianity is false and a useless lie. The Bible hinges upon Jesus not just dying, but rising. Now, this is nothing new. People have been constantly through the centuries trying to come up with excuses for how Jesus was out of the grave and that he didn't really rise and something else happened. In a moment, we're going to see one of the earliest cover-ups and how we can respond to that. But I want to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Paul says, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." See, the resurrection of Christ is like a massive foundation. And this foundation supports a house with many rooms. But the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Everything that we are, everything we have, everything that we hope to be is predicated on its reality. There would be no Christianity if there was no resurrection. The promised hope to God's people throughout history is a hope central on resurrection. Abraham obeyed God's commands to sacrifice Isaac because according to Hebrews 11:19, he considered that God is able to raise man even from the dead. David said in Psalm 49:15, "God will redeem my soul even from the power of death." Psalm 73:24 says, "You will guide me and afterwards you will receive me to glory." Isaiah proclaimed, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise." 1 Corinthians 15:20-22 continues, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Throughout history, many have denied, despised, and mocked the resurrection. But the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is our only hope for salvation. So let's examine in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 through 15, one of the first lies conceived some 2,000 years ago. In verse 11, read it with me. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So we have a lie. "Tell them the body was stolen." Now, as I said, this isn't the only theory that doubters in the resurrection have offered over the years. So I want to review a few of these and refute some of them because you might have heard them before. Number one, one theory is called the swoon theory. Now this theory proposes that Jesus didn't actually die, but instead he fell into a deep coma or a swoon, as they call it, from the severe pain and trauma of the crucifixion. Now, before I go on and explain this, has anyone in here seen The Passion of Christ? Okay, intense movie. That's the most realistic image that we can see in our day and age of what crucifixion actually is. That is a actual depiction of what crucifixion would have looked like in that day and age. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think someone could go through everything that you saw in the Passion of the Christ, then sit in a tomb for 40 hours in the night without any food or water, and then get up and roll away a one-ton stone and walk out of a tomb? It's kind of common sense, isn't it? Does that seem possible to you for someone to go through that kind of pain, that kind of blood loss, that kind of trauma, and then just be like, hey, wasn't that bad? I'm good. You say, well, yeah, but it was Jesus. Okay, if it was Jesus, couldn't he rise from the dead too? It's like people have these weird double standards that Jesus can do this, but not that. Like he can raise someone else from the dead, but not himself. And they have this weird mentality, this double standard. They say that in the cool atmosphere of the tomb, he revived and somehow was able to get out of the strips of cloth that were around him. And then he appeared to his disciples. Now, again, this is so ridiculous, it hardly deserves an answer. The Roman guards, first of all, were the first ones to report his death. Now, the Roman guards were the experts at execution. And they would be put to death themselves if they allowed a condemned man to escape death when he was supposed to die. As a matter of fact, they were so certain that he was dead that the New Testament tells us they didn't even bother to break his legs. And when the spear was thrust through his side, blood and water poured out, showing proof of his death, because that's something that can only happen when the heart stops beating. Now, for the swoon theory to be valid, Jesus would have had to survive the massive loss of blood through the scourging, the nail wounds, the spear thrust. And besides all of this, he'd have to, in this impossibly weakened condition, endure 40 hours without food or drink, manage to unwrap himself from an extremely tight mummy-like wrapping, and then he'd have to single-handedly roll away the massive stone, closing the tomb, do some kung fu on the Roman guards who were armed and prepared and trained fighters, and then he would have to walk miles and miles in this depleted condition, naked and bleeding, to the disciples' house, and somehow tricked the disciples into thinking that he wasn't badly wounded. This would all have to happen in order for this theory to be true. As I said, this theory is so absurd, it doesn't really even deserve to be dignified with a response. But no doubt there's some who would conveniently hang their doubt upon this. Here's a letter that was written to a local advice column along with the response. It says, "Dear Eutychus, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, Bewildered. He writes back, "Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails, with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens. Sincerely, Eutychus." It's a pretty accurate response. I don't think you have to be a doctor to hear the list of those wounds and say it's pretty hard for someone to survive that. The second theory is the no burial theory. Now, this theory suggests that Jesus was never put into the tomb to start with. Instead, it says that he was thrown into a massive grave for criminals, according to Roman custom. But if this were true, neither the Jewish leaders nor the Roman soldiers would have bothered to seal the tomb if they knew the body wasn't in there. They'd have no point to put a giant stone over it, have guards stand post and watch to make sure that someone comes and steals a body that's not there. Because again, it would be egg on their face. If they opened the tomb and the body wasn't there and they said, "Oh, he rose from the dead." Well, no, not really. We just, you know, wanted to pretend that he was in the tomb. He's actually over here. Here he is. It doesn't line up. The fact of the matter, though, is that if they wanted to disprove that Jesus is resurrected, if they would have done this, they could have simply taken the body from the massive grave and they would have just been able to show it to prove that Jesus hadn't really risen from the dead. The third concept that many people have is the mass hallucination theory. Now, this theory maintains that everyone who claimed to see the risen Lord was hallucinating. That they were all really excited, they had earnest desire to see him alive again, and because they were so excited and they had such belief he would rise from the dead, they saw him. Problem is that his disciples weren't expecting to see him alive again. Remember where the disciples were when he rose from the dead? They were hiding in a room, scared for their lives, thinking that their Lord had left them. That's where they were. They weren't like waiting with pitchforks and swords for Jesus to come back. No, they were terrified. They were hiding in a locked room, thinking that they were the next ones to die. It came as a complete and total shock to them. Scripture also tells of 500 people seeing him on one occasion alone. The Bible tells us that when Mary and Martha came and told them that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that they thought they were crazy and that their testimony wasn't true. And then we go back to the oldest story of all, and that is that his body was stolen. And we'll look at that in a moment, but look at verse 11 with me again. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. I want to pause there because up to this point in Matthew, a lot of incredible things have happened. An amazing series of events have transpired since Jesus was sent to the cross. Remember, first of all, there was darkness that covered the entire land from noon to 3 p.m. Then mysteriously, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, and dead people were resurrected and were walking around Jerusalem. That's normal. Then there was an earthquake. Then there were angels sitting in the empty tomb, and a massive stone rolled away inexplicably. It's like a crazy episode of Lost, Revolution, and The Walking Dead all combined into one. Not a normal day. Now, the angel didn't move the stone to let Jesus out of the tomb, as many Easter stories tell. The angel wasn't sitting there, and he like rolled it away, and Jesus came out, and he's like, "Hey, thanks, Gabriel. I really needed that help." If Jesus had the power to raise himself from the dead, he certainly had the power to escape a sealed grave. Remember, he walked through a wall to go visit the disciples. Instead, the angel moved the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let people in. There's a beautiful image there. That because of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, the stone is rolled away. The veil was ripped, the stone is rolled, and we can now have access to Jesus. Access that we could never have before. A relationship with God that was unattainable until now. And then, of course, we have the appearance of Jesus Christ to so many people. Not your ordinary day. Now, you would have thought that after all of these events, everyone would have believed. Yet, ironically, while the believers were worshiping the living Christ, the non-believers were plotting to destroy the witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's crazy. It still boggles my mind. These are Jewish leaders, people who know the Bible, and the Roman guards come to them and say, "Hey, Jesus rose from the dead." And what do? Do they go, "We were wrong. We got to go find him. We got to worship him. He's the Lord. He's our Savior." No, they do this. "Okay, we'll give you money if you say that he was stolen." Because that's the normal thing for a church leader to do. It just doesn't make sense. They are presented with truth, with fact, and their response is again to cover up the truth, cover up what God has done. I have to point out, though, that initially the non-believers seem to have more faith in the words of Jesus than his own disciples do. Matthew 27:63 says, "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate answered, "Take a guard. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So the priests remembered his words, and the disciples forgot his words. Again, they were hiding in a room. They weren't anticipating that on the third day something great would happen. Now, by saying that Jesus' body was stolen actually proves the resurrection of the Lord. Let me explain. His friends couldn't have taken the body because they had left the scene and were convinced that Jesus was dead. Again, when the women reported that Jesus had risen to the 11 apostles and the other believers, In Luke 24:11, it says, "These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." As a matter of fact, the apostles had no reason to counterfeit a resurrection. A resurrection they didn't even believe in themselves. How could it be that the very men who fled for their lives while Jesus was alive suddenly muster up the courage and ingenuity to steal the body and then boldly start preaching and teaching about Jesus who they knew was dead? Where did they get this courage? And also, I gotta wonder if that's the case. Again, Jesus appeared to 500 people. Was like Peter standing behind, "I'm Jesus," like waving the hand, like Weekend at Bernie status? I mean, what was he doing in order to get people to believe that Jesus had actually risen? How were they able to come so quickly from fear and hiding to extreme boldness to steal the body? And lastly, and in my opinion, the most important, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a lie, how is it that every one of the apostles would so eagerly go to an early death just to promote a lie? According to church history and tradition, all of the disciples died the death of a martyr. Matthew, the author of this gospel, suffered martyrdom by being thrust through with a sword in the distant Ethiopia. Mark died in Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke was hung on an olive tree in Greece. John was put in a cauldron of burning oil, but the oil mysteriously would not boil, and so he was abandoned and sent to Patmos until he died. Peter was crucified at Rome upside down. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a high place off the temple and then beaten to death with a club. Bartholomew was flayed and skinned alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Every one of them dying a brutal and painful death. Now, if their life could have been spared, and this was all a lie, don't you think that one of them would have suddenly exposed such a lie? "Hey, I'm just kidding. He didn't really rise. We hid the body. It's over in this tomb. I'll show it to you. Just don't kill me." But no. Not only did they not back down, they preached while they were dying. They were sharing the gospel as they experienced these horrendous deaths. But they didn't expose it because it wasn't a lie. It was true. His enemies would not steal his body because his resurrection was the very thing they were trying to prevent. His enemies had no reason to steal the body. They would have defeated their own purposes had they done that. If they had taken it, they would have easily just produced it to prove that he was no longer alive. And then Jesus went and spoiled everything by appearing over and over again to numerous people on different occasions in different places, even as I said before, appearing to 500 people at one time. Now, question, what happened after the cross and before the resurrection? There's a common belief that some people have that Jesus went to hell during the 3 days between when he died and when he resurrected. And I want to answer that really quick. We'll answer it next time, actually. No, I'm just kidding. We'll answer it now. It's actually a really interesting and important question. There are some people in the so-called faith movement that have a version of this that is highly unscriptural. They teach this. Do you think that the punishment for our sin was to die on a cross? If that were the case, the two thieves would have paid your price. No, the punishment was to go into hell itself and serve time in hell separated from God. Satan and all his demons had thought that they had bound him, and they threw a net over Jesus and dragged him down to the very pit of hell to serve our sentence. That's actually a belief that some Christians have. Well, I want to answer it and say Jesus did descend into hell, but not the hell that you're thinking of, and not to be punished. See, when we think of hell, what do we think of? Fire and pitchforks, right? We think of a guy with a little tail, cloven hooves and horns with a pitchfork, like stabbing people in cages. That's what we think of as hell. Now, that would be, first of all, it's not really accurate, but the closest thing that could be considered would be the lake of fire. And that's something that we don't see until the book of Revelation. Currently, there is no one or no demon or no Satan. There's nothing in the lake of fire. Right now, the demons have free reign to kind of go around the earth and try to tempt people and try to get people to sin and try to afflict people, and Satan is roaring about the earth, seeking whom he may devour. So right now, what we would call hell, there's no one in there. But we have two other versions, or two other things that we would call hell that could also be translated that. One is called the Abuso, the pit, and another is called Hades. Now, these two, Jesus descended in. I want to read to you in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 20, a fascinating verse, and I've read this before, but it just makes me so stoked, I want to read it again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So we see that he descended into what we would translate as the abuso, the pit. And it says that he preached to the spirits who were in bondage from the days of Noah. Now, who are these imprisoned spirits from the days of Noah? Jude, verse 6 and 7. We're going to get a little bit more of the story. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. So it says, these beings that are imprisoned in this place with chains, in this abuso, are angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode. Now, we're going to get more of the story, back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, angels, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. It later on goes to tell us that these angels slept with these women, and that's where we get the term Nephilim. Who's ever heard the term Nephilim? It says giants were around in this time. They were mighty men. They were Nephilim. This was the offspring of angels or demons and human beings, women. Now you'd say, why? Why is that important? Why would that happen? Remember in Genesis, a few chapters before chapter 6, where God tells the serpent, Satan, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head, in reference to what he calls the seed of woman. So Satan has this death sentence given to him. The seed of woman will crush your head. And so Satan decides, if he's going to win, he's going to do one last Hail Mary, and he will destroy the seed of woman. And so all throughout the Bible, up until the birth of Jesus Christ, we see this plan enacted. We see Herod try to destroy all the male children in Israel. We see the Egyptians trying to destroy all the males within Israel, trying to stop this seed of woman, this Messiah, from coming. Satan was shrewd, he was crafty, and it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 when he decided, hey, the best way I can destroy the seed of woman is by having my own demons sleep with these women, thus by polluting their offspring, polluting their lineage. And so, I love it, Jesus descends into this pit, into this abuso, where these angels who had done this in Genesis chapter 6 are being imprisoned. And he basically comes down to them. I'm sure that when he died, they were all hooting and hollering. They thought they won. They thought their hard work had paid off, and they were finally going to be freed by Satan, and they were going to rule and reign. And then Jesus comes down. He's like, hey, I'm dead. Now what? What? What are you going to do? I died, and I defeated death. The plan that you had to destroy the lineage of woman, the plan that you had to destroy my seed, I'm it. And you don't stand a chance. Isn't that a cool truth? I would love to see a TV show of that. That would be phenomenal. I want to see that. Like, when I get up to heaven, I'm going to get like the angelic DVR and watch that over and over again. I picture Jesus like coming down and like slapping him in the face and all dramatized and getting all up in their grill. I don't know. It was probably pretty cool. So that was the first part that Jesus did by descending into the pit. Now Jesus also descended into what we would call Hades. And I want to explain that to you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." See, in the Bible, we also see a place called Hades that was a place of comfort and torment. And when a person died in the old covenant before Jesus, they went to Hades. Now, if they were a believer, they went to a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. Hebrews 11:13 says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." Now, when the non-believer died, they also went to Hades, to a compartment which was a place of torment. Now, when Jesus died, he descended into Hades and he proclaimed liberty to those who had died in faith. Those who were in Abraham's bosom, waiting for heaven and earth to recede, they went along with him and the thief on the cross to heaven, where all believers now go immediately upon death. So, now we don't go to Hades, we don't go to a place of waiting. We go immediately to heaven with Christ, just as he told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now I hear some people say, "Well, you know, it also says in Revelation that he'll make a new heaven and a new earth." That's true. But I can tell you one thing. If Jesus says where he's taking you is paradise, I'm going to take his word for it. Because his creativity is a lot better than my creativity. So what I imagine is paradise is nothing to what he imagines is paradise. Now also a word of warning. The non-believer will still go to Hades when they die, to the place of torment. And they will be held there in this place of torment until the great white throne judgment, where in Revelation 20:13 it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So that, in Revelation, is what we would call hell. Place of fire. Place of flames. Everlasting punishment. Now, I've digressed. What does this all mean to us? What does the resurrection of Christ mean to us? Well, number one, the resurrection of Jesus is proof of a future judgment. Acts chapter 17:31 says, "He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead." This reminds us, among other things, that God's justice will ultimately prevail. You know, we've all seen wrongs committed by some against others. Know this, it's all going to come out in the wash on the day of judgment. Wrongs will be righted. Unrighteousness will be made righteous. Acts 17:31, again, "He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." You need to know God is a just God. And God will ultimately judge justly. And you also need to know that there's a second death. You guys have heard the phrase, I've said it before, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. There's a second death, and that second death will be found on Judgment Day before Christ. And there's no second chances at the second death. Death is coming. And we determine where we will spend eternity by our decision to either follow or not follow Jesus Christ. Now it's true, death is a fearful thing for the non-believer. Because you only get one chance. If you die without accepting Christ, you've made your choice. And at that point, it's too late to change anything. I hear people say all the time that they're scared to die. And you know what? If you don't know Christ, you should be. You should be. See, once you die, it's too late. So when you face death, which you will you do so like the renowned atheist Voltaire, who cried out in utter desperation, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you'll give me just 6 months of life. Then I will go to hell and you will go with me, O Christ, O Jesus Christ." Or will you, like D.L. Moody on his deathbed, say, "I see earth receding and heaven is opening. God is calling me." The second thing that we see and that we can take away from the resurrection of Christ is that Jesus' resurrection shows us that death is not the end. And that is the hope for the believer. I began this message by saying that death is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter if you're a billionaire or poor, if you're an old person or a young person, if you're a president, a king, a queen, a movie, or a rock star, eventually you're going to die. The king of pop, Michael Jackson, is dead. The king of rock, Elvis Presley, is dead. The king of grunge, Kurt Cobain, is dead. The king of computers, Steve Jobs, is dead. But Jesus Christ, the king of kings, he's alive. He's alive. We serve a God who is not dead. We serve a God who's alive. You might think that you're the king of your life. But until you call him the king of kings, you don't have life. Jesus waits with open arms for anyone who will trust in him. So when death comes, and yes it comes, he'll welcome you into his presence. And because Jesus both died and rose again, we shall be raised up just like him. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Our new glorified bodies will be in some degree like Jesus after his resurrection. And so my question for you is, are you ready? Do you have that hope? Do you know that you'll go to heaven when you die? Again, you don't know when you're going to die, but you can know what happens after you die. And don't tell me you're a good person, because you aren't. How dare you, Nate? You don't know me. You don't know what I got. You don't know what I've done in my life, and you're right, I don't know you. But I know God. And I know that God said, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And so I know that you're not righteous unless you have Jesus Christ. But luckily for you, heaven isn't a place for good people. Heaven is a place for forgiven people. And so you don't have to be good on your own merit. All you have to do is be forgiven. Only forgiven people get to heaven, and only unforgiven people go to hell. So the question is, how can you be forgiven? Simple answer. By coming to Jesus and saying, "I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it, and I put my faith in you and you alone to save me." It's a simple call. It's a good trade. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Have you done that yet? What if this was your last night on earth? What if this was your last opportunity? Because you don't know when life is going to end. But if you know the Lord, then you don't have to worry about it. Don't wait to die and then say, "I'm dead. Now what?" Don't wait to put it up to chance and see what happens when you stand before that throne. Do you want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you die, you'll go to heaven? The Bible says, "Prepare to meet your God." Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Are you prepared?